We touched in a previous message on 2 Corinthians 7:11, but it's a verse that deserves a full treatment of its own. And we're going to look at it as showing us the effects and evidences of true evangelical repentance. And probably the best way to do that is often the case, is to look at the chapter in which the verse is found to get an idea of the context. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul had written to the Corinthians regarding, first of all, his great affection for them, and then secondly, how he expressed that affection by his earnest care for their spiritual welfare. And the way he showed it was by sending them a sharp letter. And sometimes love has to be shown in a tough love form. And the letter regarded their faulty behavior toward the incestuous member of their church. And he had to send it because of their failure to discipline that sinning member properly. And as a result of that letter, Paul was made to rejoice when he heard from Titus. Titus had visited the church, and then he came back to report to Paul what he had found there. And what he told Paul was of their earnest desire to correct this situation, and also of their heartfelt mourning. You see that in verse 7. Not by his coming only, talking about the coming of Titus that had comforted Paul in his trials, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Right, what did the comfort that Titus received from the Corinthians consist of, and that he in turn conveyed to Paul? Well, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. In other words, they were still careful and zealous toward Paul. The fact that he had dealt with them so sharply did not make them lose their appreciation or respect or love for Paul. So that I rejoice the more. Paul, what kind of man are you? What would you think of someone that said, I heard about this church, and they were mourning so much that I was filled with joy to hear of it. You're glad that they're sad? Well, we need to understand the nature of the mourning. This mourning was the evidence of the sorrow that they were feeling for their sinful failure to take action that God would have required of them in their situation. And their earnest desire showed their change of heart and their willingness to take the corrective action that was necessary, and which they had actually done previous to this. You notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because it wasn't just emotion, it was translated into action and obedience. They brought the correction to bear on this offending member until he had been restored to them by repentance. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, or the punishment that the congregation had brought upon him, as Paul had directed them to do in 1 Corinthians 5. So what we find is that Paul was not happy to have made the Corinthians sorry in and of itself. In other words, he took no pleasure in their sorrow or the fact that they were sad. But what it made him happy was that theirs was a true mourning and sorrow for sin that would lead them to blessedness. You know, if people are sinning and are happy in their sin, you know that's going to bring them trouble and misery and ruin. And that brings tears. But when you see people broken and mourning and changing and turning from their sin and correcting their lives, that brings joy, even though you see them full of sorrow and grief over their sin and its consequences. And again, that's why Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Paul's saying, your mourning has brought me great comfort and joy, and it will lead you to great comfort and joy as well. Why? Because he says that they had sorrowed to repentance, and that they had been made sorry after a godly manner, or they were made sorry according to God. Well, I thought God brought joy. Can you be made sorry according to God? Well, Paul says we can here. In other words, it's a sorrow that was according to the will of God. It was a sorrow that brought glory to God. And it was a sorrow that had been produced in them by the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. But the Spirit is a spirit of conviction. And conviction brings with it mourning and sorrow for sin. Notice verse 8 and 9. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. See, sin is pleasure for a season, but then cometh judgment. And that judgment is eternal. Eternal weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Repentance is sorrow, but only for a season. And then cometh the joy of forgiveness and the removal of guilt and God's restored favor and fellowship and love and comfort and restoration. You know, weeping may endure for a night, that weeping of repentance, but then joy cometh in the morning. And it's a solid and substantial, a true and lasting joy, not the superficial joy of sin, which is no joy at all. Theirs was a godly sorrow that wrought repentance to salvation. Or in other words, it was a sorrow for their sin as it was an offense against God. And that led to a true change of mind and heart, and then to an amendment and reformation of their life and behavior. It was not the sorrow of the world that only works death, but it was a repentance brought on by this godly sorrow that led to salvation, not to be repented of. Notice verse 9 and 10. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Now there's a wholesome, healthy sorrow that brings repentance, ends in repentance. And what does that sorrow consist of? For you were made sorrow after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. You realize that the way to help someone is to point out their sin so they can turn from it and put it out of their lives and get it corrected? To leave someone in their sin is not helping them. It's setting them up for greater trouble, for a fall, which sin always brings, damage and loss. He says, I had to make you sorry, but it led to your improvement. And now you receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worked its repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In other words, they would never repent of having so repented. And because they repented to salvation, Paul would never have to repent for having made them sorry. And they would never have to be sorry they were sorry if they're a godly manner. Now, in verse 11, what Paul does is he gives to us the fruits and the evidences of true repentance. And again, as we saw from John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul, God requires that we bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In other words, it's not enough to say we repent. There has to be something that repentance is seen by, something that repentance produces. You know, it says repent, but then it says and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And look at how he directs our attention to this. For behold, that word behold means look, notice carefully, this self same thing. In other words, this is the very thing I want you to look at. It's a very noteworthy item, worthy of your close attention. And that thing is this, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Or yours was a true godly sorrow. And everything about it, and everything that has happened since you experienced this sorrow, indicates that very clearly. Well, what's Paul looking at that made him so sure that theirs was genuine saving repentance? Notice. Here's what it consists of. You sorrowed after a godly sort. And I know this is so because of what carefulness it wrought in you. Now, when something is wrought in us, that means it's something that's worked into us. In other words, this repentance was operating in them in such a way that these were the things that came forth in their lives from this operation of the repentance that they were now experiencing. And we're going to look at these seven aspects of repentance. The word carefulness here means haste or zeal or diligence. It means an earnest care, a forwardness. It can also mean a watchful interest. The word is sometimes used for business. And its main meaning is here is earnestness or carefulness. How long did they tolerate this sinful behavior in their midst and did nothing about it? Well, once Paul confronted them with their failure and they repented of it, now they were no longer lax and slow to deal with their sin. But they made it their main business. Now it was important. Now it was worth their every effort. It was something they could no longer put off and let go. They couldn't sit on their hands and do nothing. In other words, they were very quick to confess their sin and correct their behavior. That's what repentance does. When we're unrepentant, we just let things go. Do nothing about them. Leave them as they are. Refuse to change. But now they were careful about their souls. And they studied and gave much thought and diligence to how they could please God. And they were zealous. They were quick and diligent to do their duty to Him, where before they were not. The second thing he points out, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Now, this word clearing of yourselves, it's from a root that means to talk oneself off from. A lot of us think we can talk ourselves out of any problem or situation. It means an apology, as in a speech made in defense, or a defense against an accusation. It's the word from which we get apologetics. It means an answer or a clearing of oneself. It's a courtroom term. You find it a lot of times used in trials. An example of that is Acts chapter 25 and verse 16. King Agrippa and his wife, Bernice, come before Festus, the Roman governor of Palestine, and the purpose is for having a trial for Paul. And why did he want to have this trial? Verse 16, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. That's the word, to answer for himself regarding a crime that he was accused of in a court of law. Now here it doesn't mean to make an apology for our sins. Sometimes we try to excuse our sins. It could mean to apologize for our sins, because that's included in what clearing of yourself involves. Not apologize, make an apology for them, but to apologize for them. It doesn't mean to cover our sins or to make excuses for them, to try to, you know, convince someone we're not guilty or talk our way out of trouble. Nor does it mean to deny our sins or to justify ourselves in our sins. The Bible says very clearly, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy. So then, to excuse our sins and to justify ourselves while continuing in our sins is no part of repentance. That's not what he's talking about here. Rather, it means to discharge ourselves when we are convicted of sin. Now, how do we become discharged of sin when we are convicted of it? Well, we have to turn from that sin. We have to acknowledge it, admit it. We have to confess it to God and ask for His forgiveness through Christ, so that sin is no longer imputed to us. The only way to be clear of our sin is to have it imputed to Christ and not charged against us by God. To find forgiveness through confession and through trusting in Christ's death for us. And when a person's repentant, now his sin becomes a great burden. Now his sin becomes a great trouble to him. He cannot rest in his sin, and he will not be at peace until that sin has been put away in a way that will satisfy his conscience and God's requirements. And that can only be through the blood of Christ and through a true and hearty confession. Well, the next thing he says is an element of repentance. It says, yea, what indignation. And this is from a root that means to grieve much. To grieve much. And it can also mean anger, pain, irritation, annoyance, vexation, or indignation. Sometimes it's translated sore displeasure. Matthew 21 and verse 15, we find the chief priests and scribes. They hear the children in the temple praising Christ. And of course, that's the last thing they wanted to hear. And it says in verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Oh, that rankled and irritated them to no end. They could not bear that. They wanted it stopped immediately because of their hatred and envy toward the Lord Jesus. Well, that's the way we should feel toward our sins. A repentant person cannot be indifferent or complacent or neglectful regarding his spiritual state or about his sins against God. But instead, he has a deadly hatred toward his sin, and he's angry at himself, and he loathes himself for committing his sin. And this hatred causes him to deal very severely and very thoroughly with his sin, so that he flees from all occasions of sin. And it makes him very earnest and diligent and persistent to kill all the sin that he sees in his own life. That is what this indignation. In other words, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. And when he sins, it angers him. He's angry towards sin. He can't just sin lightly and let it go by unaffected, unmoved. It brings him pain and irritation, annoyance. He can't have sin in his life and feel that all is well. Anything but that. He has this sore displeasure at himself and at his sin, so that he cannot rest with it and does all he can to do away with it. The next thing that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7, The fourth thing is, yea, what fear. Now, this word means first flight. When we're afraid of something, we run from it because we see it as a danger and we want to avoid the hurt it may cause us. And then it means that which causes flight. And then what it is that makes us run from something that we see as an evil or a danger, fear, dread, or terror. Then it also comes to mean a reverential fear and awe of God. This fear of God, which Paul is speaking of here, it's an effect of true repentance. Until we really fear God, we won't see sin for the evil it is and the danger it is, and we won't truly turn from it. So with the fear of God, which is an effect of true repentance and of turning to God, it brings with it a strong awareness of God's glory and His majesty, His greatness and His holiness. And that moves us to live so as to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil and also to keep God's commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. 2 Corinthians 7:1 started that way. When it calls us to holiness, it says the fear of God is the means to that. And holiness, of course, is the opposite of sin. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, those who fear God fear nothing but sin, because they know that nothing but sin can hurt them. And when you have the fear of God, you can never look at sin in any other light than the greatest evil, and to be avoided at all costs. Whatever suffering and loss it may entail, sin is the greatest evil, and nothing is worse than sin or offending God. And that's what the fear of God puts in us. Of course, this would include a fear of God's punishment. We realize that God is a just, sin-hating, holy God, and that no sin can go unpunished by Him. And we certainly do not want to put ourselves under His wrath and judgment. And so repentance does not make us to treat sin lightly, but it makes us to be very watchful against sin and to fear committing even the very least sin. A person that is repented unto salvation, notice how they live their lives from that time forward. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." See, those who are intent upon their salvation will also manifest this fear and trembling, because it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If we really believe that Jesus Christ is coming again to reward every man according as his work shall be, then we'll spend our days, as 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 17 tells us. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Our whole life in this world ought to be lived in the attitude of fear, because you know you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. How can you live in the practice of that which cost your Savior His very life's blood? We need to have a fear, and repentance will produce that. 2 Corinthians 7 again. The next thing Paul says that was a fruit of and evidence of their repentance, he says, is, yea, what vehement desire. This word means an earnest desire or a longing for. We were asked, what is desire? What do you really want? What means the most to you? What do you long for? Now, if we desire something, it seems to fill our thoughts, and we are constantly looking for ways to attain it or to gain it. Well, verse 7 talks about how they had an earnest desire. Titus told Paul of the Corinthians' earnest desire. And now he repeats it down here. And he calls it their vehement desire. And it's talking about a strong, insatiable desire for righteousness. The very thing that Matthew 5, 6 says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." They had that. And this is to say that they strongly desired to depart from all sin, sin being unrighteousness, and to be reconciled to God and to amend their lives and to bring it in line with God's revealed will. In other words, to have them conform to His righteousness. A truly repentant person longs more than anything else to live a holy life and to be right before God and before men. That's his longing. That's his desire. That's his constant pursuit. And that's what he strives for continually. Acts 24, Paul said this. Now, what are you doing all the time? What are you constantly seeking to attain in your life? Paul says this, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." In other words, if we want something other than holiness, we will be willing to offend God or men to get it. If holiness is our desire, pleasing God is our one all-consuming passion and goal, then we will be sure to live pleasing to Him, to be holy as He is holy. That will be the thing that patterns our lives, not lesser desires that enable us to compromise what we know is right to get. The sixth thing Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7 . Yea, what zeal. Now this word means envy or jealousy. So it can be used in a negative sense, even though there is a positive envy or jealousy when we desire to be what God wants us to be all that God wants us to be, and when we are jealous for Him and His cause. It also means fervency or zeal. And so the zeal talking about here is to be jealous for God and for His interests. In other words, that His cause may go forward and prosper, that we may do everything we can to promote His glory. And so it's the opposite of being cold or apathetic or secure toward sin, and to be too lax and backward regarding righteousness. The zeal that Paul's talking about here, it consists of a love of virtue and goodness and a hatred of all sin and vice, both in ourselves and in others. And that would result in a constant opposition to wickedness and a constant practice and promotion of virtue. We see it in the Lord Jesus in John chapter 2, a great zeal for God, so much so that it carried him to where when he saw wickedness in others, he dealt with it in a very strong, public, and decided manner. John chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." He was eaten up with zeal for God and for the honor of God. And that's what motivated him to do this amazing thing. And Paul says they were manifesting zeal now as well. You know, before that, they could have walked by those money changers and said, oh, well, that's how it is. But with zeal, they could not let it go unchallenged. The last thing Paul says, repentance is made up of his yea, what? Revenge. And that's from a root that means from justice, which would speak of that which comes forth as a result of justice being administered. And so it means avenger, vengeance, or punishment. And ordinarily, vengeance is said to belong to God, and it's something that we're not to take. You know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But in this case, when it comes to our own sins, vengeance is proper. In that, Paul's talking here of a self-avenging of the penitent believer who, having wronged himself and others by his sins, now he turns his fury and anger against himself and against his sins by dealing with his sins, mortifying his sins, and then making restitution for them where he's caused harm. Think of what vengeance is. If someone does something to you of the nature of evil, and this incenses you out of the feeling of the wrong that he's committed, and you said, I'm going to get back at him and give him what he's done to me. Well, you think of how your sin is set on your destruction. Your sin is your worst enemy. Your sin is constantly trying to take you from God and destroy your soul. Your sin is always out to get you. And it's perfectly proper to say, I've had it. That sin is my enemy, and I'm going to get him before he gets me, and I'm going to pay him for how he's paid me. And where we've sinned, we need to go right the other direction. And the way we deal with that sin in the way of vengeance is to say, I will not do that again, and do just the opposite. In other words, make up for and make right where we have done wrong. You know, if we've been squandering our money, use it right. If we've been speaking evil to others, speak well of them. If we've been failing to help others, start helping them. In other words, right where we've been doing wrong, we need to turn around and end the sin. In other words, he pursues his sins to the death, even as his sins did him. And he breaks them off by righteousness, by doing the opposite of the sin, by replacing it with right behavior and overcoming evil with good. So by all these things, the Corinthians had proved themselves to be pure in the matter that they had offended in. Notice how he says that. Your sorrow, godly sorrow that worked repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, showed itself in that you sorrowed after a godly man, godly sort, and that was evidenced by the carefulness it wrought in you, and the clearing of yourselves, and the indignation, and the fear, and the vehement desire, and the zeal, and the revenge. And as a result of having these graces at work in you as the fruit and evidence of your repentance, he says, in all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, they were very thorough. They did not stop until everything was made right and put in place and corrected. That's what he's saying here. You have clearly shown yourselves to be pure in the very matter that you had been wrong in and that you had offended in. And that is no longer the case. You've made it right. You've cleared it up. Things are as they should be again, which is another proof that their repentance was genuine. They had been guilty of serious sin, but by sincere repentance and reformation, they were now clear of guilt before God by His gracious pardon through Christ. And now they had shown that they were clear by manifesting new obedience, doing what was correct where before they had been guilty of doing wrong. That's what verse 15 says. And his inward affection, referring to Titus again, is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. In other words, they were really broken for their sin. They were really sorry. They acknowledged they had done wrong. It had changed their whole heart and attitude. They weren't smug. They weren't callous. You know, they weren't arrogant, and they weren't insisting on doing what they've been doing all along. They were fearing and trembling as Titus came to them to confront them with their sin and with the desire, as he says, to change their ways and to do what was right. They were clear in this matter. They had approved themselves in all things. They were now in a right attitude of fear and trembling, and they had manifested it by being obedient as he showed them what God would have them to do. God help us to have this repentance, because without it we cannot be saved. Salvation does not come without repentance. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In other words, that's a fact of God's government that there is no exception from. How do I know I've repented? Well, look at your heart. Look at your life. Do you see this carefulness and clearing of yourself, this indignation, this fear, this vehement desire, this zeal, this revenge that compels you and drives you to approve yourself in all things and to be pure of the very things that once you were defiled by in sin, and now that you are living out of an attitude of fear and trembling before God in obedience to Him? That's repentance. And Jesus says, without that, we will perish. May we have the joy of having godly sorrow that works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, that our joy might be true, that our joy might be full, that our joy might be forever, the joy of our salvation from our sins. Let's close in prayer.